Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible today, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you don't, we'll have words up on the screen. But we're continuing our series today called The Crown on the Fire, which covers the latter part of 1 Kings and a little bit into 2 Kings and focuses primarily on the life of Elijah, the prophet. Now, if you have been following in our E100 readings, we're doing these readings as a church, and if you're interested in getting on board on that, we have information back at the welcome table for you. But we've been doing these readings, and if you're following along, you know that this past week we were in the book of Psalms, and we had the opportunity to read Psalm 23 and 51 and 103, and you know, one of the things I love about the book of Psalms is that they sort of give voice to the realities of my own personal experience, my own journey with God. And they say that misery loves company, right? And there's some truth in that. And what I love about the Psalms is they express those dark parts of our experience so well. And we saw it this past week in Psalm 23. That beautiful shepherd psalm that we all probably know by heart, and how David, who wrote it, says that you take me through the valley of the shadow of death. And he says that you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I think we all understand what that's talking about. And then we went to Psalm 51. And of course, Psalm 51 was basically David's confession of his sin, and he has some really amazing things he says in there. He talks about how God has crushed him, and he cries out to God for mercy and for forgiveness and for cleansing. And it's really a beautiful psalm. He asks God to restore him to the joy of his salvation. And then we read from Psalm 103. And you know, that's a happy psalm of praise. And yet, in the middle of the psalm, David says something interesting. He says that God knows how we are formed. He knows that we are but dust. And so once again, there's that reality that we are weak, frail, broken, oftentimes rebellious human beings. I went back into some old journals of my own that I have from years past, and I just was kind of reading, and I just thought, holy cow. I mean, so often what I'm talking about in those journals is my own experience, just like David's, of brokenness and heartache and loneliness and guilt and all those kinds of things. It encourages me to know that not only did King David go through those things, but really, men and women of God have throughout history. John Bunyan, Martin Luther, Amy Carmichael. Many, many years ago, John of the Cross, he called this the dark night of the soul. You've probably heard that expression. Listen to what he said. He said, God perceives the imperfections within us, and because of his love for us, urges us to grow up. His love isn't content to leave us in our weakness, and for this reason, he takes us into the dark night. He weans us from all pleasures by giving us dry times and inward darkness. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of the dark night. Discouragement, despair, depression, the dark night of the soul, it doesn't matter what we call it. Sooner or later, this is a beast that all of us have to tangle with. Doesn't matter if you're a successful pastor or a stay-at-home mom. You can be a mature follower of Christ or a spiritual baby. You can be young or you can be old. Spiritual gloom is no respecter of persons. It afflicts us all. I think it actually afflicts especially those who are especially sincere in their faith, because those who have tasted the joys of God's presence feel more acutely his absence. And those who have enjoyed and basked in his mercy feel more acutely his hand of discipline. And so whether it's spiritual discouragement or generic depression, down through the ages, Christians have had different ways of dealing with this problem. Some say, well, the only cure is therapy and perhaps medication. And then on the other side, there are those who say, well, the only cure is like healing prayer or more Bible study or obedience to the Word of God. I think most of us would agree that any one of those things can be helpful. But today I want to take a look at how God restored one person in a very dark season in his life. This is a man who knew God. He knew the thrill of being used by God in a powerful way. But this was a man who became so depressed, he wanted to just die. I want us to look at how God counseled this man, how God nurtured this great saint out of his great despair. His name was Elijah. As I've said, he was a prophet. He was called to be God's mouthpiece to the nation Israel in a very rebellious time in their history. King Ahab was on the throne. He was essentially a spineless leader who had allowed the nation to fall into idolatry. He was also a spineless husband. His wife Jezebel wore the pants. She imported the idolatry of her own native country, Phoenicia, into Israel. So the nation Israel had become kind of a conglomeration of religions. Elijah's job was to call Israel back to the one true God, and he was having some success. He had just had a massive showdown with 950 prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. All of them had been destroyed in a spectacular show of God's power and might. Elijah then prayed that it would rain, and after 3 years of drought, it began to pour buckets. And it looked like the nation would finally turn around. And right at that moment, Elijah hit the wall. Look at the first four verses of chapter 19. Now Elijah told Jezebel everything, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." So after the prophets of Baal had been defeated on Mount Carmel, Ahab returned to Jezreel, where his wife Jezebel was. And I can see his knees knocking as he reported to his wife all that had happened. I see him here like a spoiled child telling his mommy that someone was mean to him at school. Jezebel fumed when she heard the news. She scratched out a threatening letter to Elijah and sent it to him, bringing down a curse on herself if he wasn't dead in 24 hours. And if you know Jezebel, you know this was no idle threat. And Elijah saw that she was serious. He knew it. And so it says here that he ran for his life to Beersheba, which, by the way, Beersheba is 80 miles south of Jezreel. And the important thing to see here is that he literally left the nation Israel because he went down across the border into the southern kingdom of Judah. And in essence, what Elijah is saying here, is doing here by his actions even, is he is washing his hands of Israel. He's setting in his letter of resignation. "I am done serving this nation. I am not your prophet any longer." And he acts like a classically depressed person. He leaves his servant behind, heads for the wilderness, and isolates. Anybody been there? He sits down under a broom bush and he tells God, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Now, if you know even a little bit about Elijah, this may surprise you. I mean, this was no rookie prophet. This guy had been standing up to Ahab and Jezebel for years. And so we kind of wonder, why does he take the fetal position now? And I believe there are a couple of things that we can observe about Elijah and why he collapses now. And they can help us know when we might be most vulnerable to this kind of despair. Like Elijah, we are probably most vulnerable when we are just coming off a great victory. Mountain climbers will tell you that they are most vulnerable after they've reached the summit, when they descend the slope. And I think it's the same with us. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because even though we've climbed the summit, even though we've won the battle has taken so much out of us. Maybe it's because with victory, we have a tendency to let our guard down and get sloppy. So be careful when you think you've won and you're done. You're done fighting. Someone once said, "Beware of human reactions after holy exertions." That's a good line. Another thing I notice is that we can become discouraged and depressed by battles long fought but never won. Battles long fought but never won. Elijah had been dealing with Jezebel his entire ministry. I mean, she was like a bad cold that wouldn't go away. Have you noticed that there are some battles in life that just seem to go on and on and on, and they never stop? It might be a battle to have a halfway peaceful marriage. It might be a battle to break some debilitating addiction. It might be a battle to shake a paralyzing propensity that you have towards insecurity that destroys a lot of the relationships that you have. We can fight and fight and pray and pray. And when it doesn't go away, oftentimes we fall into despair. One of the things Elijah had going for him is that he knew that he could be absolutely honest with God. And so I love this. I mean, he just shows us that we can go to God and we can say, "God, I quit. I've had enough, Lord. Take me. I'm finished." And the Lord is so understanding, so compassionate, that he invites us to come to him at times like this. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come to me, all you who have your act together." I just wanted to see if you were awake. No, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Anybody weary today? And do you think God is surprised when you share with him what's on your heart? I remember years ago, one of my daughters was visibly upset about something. And I remember, you know how you are when you're a dad. I mean, you're concerned. And so I tried to get her, you know, "What's the matter?" She wouldn't tell me. "Come on, I'm your dad. Tell me, I want to help you." She wouldn't tell me. She shut me out. I mean, finally, after hours and hours of, you know, using a crowbar to open her mouth practically, she told me what it was. And I was just so glad that she told me. And I think, is God any different? As our Heavenly Father, he wants to know what's on our hearts. He wants us to share it with him. So don't shut him out. Now, the question is, how does God deal with Elijah's honesty about where he's at? And as we're going to see, the short answer is that God restores him. He doesn't take Elijah's life, by the way. I mean, we talk about unanswered prayer. You know that great song, right? "I thank God for unanswered prayer." Well, this is an unanswered prayer right here. God didn't kill him. Instead, God wisely and tenderly restored him and renewed him. And as we're going to see, there are actually three issues or things that God addresses in counseling Elijah out of this. And I want to look at each of these now. The first thing God will address is Elijah's physical exhaustion. Now, understand, Elijah was physically and consequently emotionally drained. Think about it. What had taken place in the last few weeks of Elijah's life? He had walked 30 miles to Mount Carmel. He had climbed Mount Carmel several times. Then he sprinted in the rain and mud 20 miles to Jezreel. Then he ran, fleeing from Jezebel, 80 miles down to Beersheba. All of this in the face of emotionally exhausting circumstances with little or no food. I mean, I'd want to die too, right? And look how God deals with his physical exhaustion, starting in verse 5. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Isn't this a great story? I mean, God does not take Elijah by the scruff of his neck and say, "Suck it up, boy. If you really loved me, you'd put your head down and keep going, man." He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't quote a Bible verse to him. He lets him sleep. And then he sends an angel who gently wakes him. I could just see the angels just kind of tapping him on the shoulder and provides food and water for him. Can you imagine how good that bread baked on hot stones must have tasted? Made by the hands of an angel. Fresh, sweet, and warm. Then he lets him sleep some more. We don't even know how long he slept. He might have slept all day long. By the way, isn't sleep a wonderful thing? I mean, I am so glad God invented sleep. I love sleep. I thank God for sleep. I mean, you wake up and everything that happened yesterday melts into the hopefulness of a new day. Look what the angel said to him when he woke up a second time. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too long for you." So God was leading him further, deeper into the wilderness. And he needed strength, and God knew what he needed. He knew his limitations, and he knew what he needed to make it, and he knows what we need to make it on our journey as well. Vince Lombardi, the great coach of the Green Bay Packers, said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." And it's true. When we're physically and emotionally drained, we are susceptible to discouragement, depression. Sometimes I'm afraid that we think that, listen, if we're really spiritual, we won't get tired. If we're really doing the Lord's work, we can ignore our physical limitations. If we're really depending on the Holy Spirit, He'll allow us to just go on and on and on without any rest. None of those things are true. Regardless of how spiritual we are, regardless of what kind of work we're doing, regardless of being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are always and forever just human. We have limitations. Even Jesus got tired. Even Jesus didn't ignore those limitations. I personally, in terms of how my life works, I mean, I'm struck with this pretty much every Monday after I preach. The way my week works, it's a kind of a buildup for Sunday, and then Sunday comes. Sunday is my Mount Carmel, you know? And hopefully God shows up, and you're all wiped out. No, hopefully God shows up, you know? And then Monday hits. And you know what happens on Monday? I mean, it's like a big, wow, you just kind of fall emotionally. And sometimes, believe it or not, good old Jezebel comes knocking on my door, you know? So I need to recharge my batteries on Monday. And that's exactly what I do. I take a bike ride sometimes. I piddle around the house. I avoid the phone. I rest. I get recharged. And we all need that. When our kids were young, I remember we took them on a trip to Disneyland. And so we had spent the whole day at Disneyland one day, right? And we got three kids in the back of the car, and we're trying to get back to the hotel or wherever it was we were staying. And again, they'd been there like 14 hours. And they're kind of just going wacko in the back seat. Right? I mean, truly, it's like a chaos back there. It's like they're going to kill each other and us. And now as a parent, what do you do in that? What do they really need? They need sleep, right? I mean, if I just started shouting at them and rebuking them and, you know, maybe threatening to spank them or something like that, I mean, shoot, you know, that's ridiculous as a father. A wise father just says, hey, just let them yell it out and they'll just go to sleep, you know, and then, and that's what they do. That's what they do. That's exactly how it works. When you're depressed or discouraged, I mean, sometimes that's how our Heavenly Father just deals with us. I mean, he may just tell you that, you know, have a good meal and take a nap. That may be the thing you ought to do. Maybe you just need to pop some popcorn, rent a movie, get on the couch, and stay there the entire day. And that's God's medicine for you. So that's the first thing God addresses. He addresses physical exhaustion. The second thing God will address with Elijah is what I'm going to call his disappointment. I'm convinced that part of Elijah's despair is that he was ambushed by his own expectations. Think about it. He had just come off this great victory at Mount Carmel, where it looked like a lifetime of ministry would finally bear fruit. He outruns Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel after the victory. No doubt, he hoped that Ahab would finally stand up to his wife. Elijah had visions of heading up a national revival. Baal worship would be wiped out for good. Jezebel would meet the same fate as her prophets. Elijah would lead legislative prayer breakfasts as chaplain of the Senate. But it didn't work that way. And when all he got was a contract out on his life, he was crushed. And I wonder if there's anyone here that can relate to that kind of disappointment in your own life. Anyone that has been hamstrung by your own expectations of what you thought your life would be like at this point. Have you ever woken up one morning and realized you're not living your dream? And since time is running out, you may never will. Are you making the impact that you thought you would make? I talk to people all the time who are struggling with the disappointment of unmet expectations in their life, just like Elijah was. So how does God deal with that problem? We're told that Elijah walked on the strength of that food from Beersheba to Horeb. And we're told that it took him 40 days and 40 nights. Which, by the way, based on the distance, that means that he would have traveled very slowly, about 5 miles per day. And, you know, you can walk 5 miles in a couple of hours pretty easily. So I take it here that he's probably still depressed. He's still emotionally drained. 40 days and 40 nights in the Bible are always symbolic of testing. The people of Israel were tested in the wilderness, but God provided. Jesus was tested in the desert, but God provided. Elijah is being tested, but God will provide. And so he comes to Horeb, which is, by the way, another name for Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is that place in the Old Testament, perhaps the most important place besides Jerusalem. It's that place in the Old Testament where God reveals himself to his people. It was there on Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And remember, by the way, the first commandment was no idols. As a matter of fact, at Sinai, God promised Moses he would judge idolaters. And maybe Elijah was there to hold God to his promise, to judge this nation with fire and brimstone. And it says that Elijah sets up camp on Mount Sinai in a cave. And a lot of scholars believe that's the exact same cave or cleft in the rock where Moses hid when God passed by. So we have a lot of parallels here with Moses. Look what God said to Elijah. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Don't you love it when God asks us questions? He does it all the time in the Bible. What are you doing here, Elijah? God loves to ask questions. And, you know, last time I checked, it's not because God doesn't know the answer. He's the God of the universe. And he knows why Elijah is there, of course. But I believe God asks him this question, not to get information, but to get Elijah to take a hard look at himself. Why am I here? What am I doing here? And sometimes in answering these questions, we're able to reflect on ourselves. And sometimes we're able to see how foolish we are. Elijah pours out his heart to God. Again, he is completely honest. And in essence, what he says to God is, God, you have let me down. I have been very zealous for you, God. But where has that gotten me? The whole nation is still following idols. And now I'm the only one left, and they want to kill me too. So Elijah pours his heart out to God once again. And when he does that, God reveals himself to Elijah in a very interesting way. Look what happens next, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Just like he did with Moses, remember? Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So, God tells Elijah to stand on the mountain because he is about to pass by. And the question is, really, how will God's passing by be experienced? How will God manifest himself as he passes by? And as you see here, it was not experienced in the strong wind, like the hurricane. It was not experienced in the rumbling of the earthquake. It was not experienced in the fireball. And honestly, this had to be surprising to Elijah, because this was how God had revealed himself to Moses on the very same mountain. This is how God had acted in finishing off the prophets of Baal, isn't it? I mean, God is big and strong and powerful, right? A wind that cracks rocks. That's my God. An earthquake that shakes flimsy humans off their proud feet. That's the God I serve. A fire to burn hot as hell and consume sinners. That's a God to reckon with. But God was not in those things. Instead, God is in this gentle blowing, this inaudible whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he came out to listen, and he worshiped. So what's the lesson here? You know, sometimes I think in Scripture, we need to, first of all, admit that there's mystery. And I think this is one of those Scriptures for me. I think I have some understanding of this passage. I don't think I understand the whole thing. But I'm going to just tell you what I think. I know. But understand that there's some mystery here. But remember that Elijah was struggling because God wasn't doing what he thought he'd do. He wanted Jezebel struck by that fireball like the prophets of Baal were. But instead, she's still the recipients of God's patience. He wants the whole nation Israel destroyed because they were idolaters. But God is still seemingly slow to act. And it seems here that God is far more patient, far more gentle than we think. It's not that he never acts in judgment. We're going to see in the next section, he does. But he doesn't do it when we think he should. He doesn't wash his hands of this whole nation either. He's more gracious than we are. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I mean, would you rather fall into the hands of the living God or other people? I'd rather fall into the hands of the living God. His fuse is long. He works in quiet, gentle ways. Did you ever see that movie? It came out years ago. Robert Redford, it's called The Horse Whisperer. Anybody see that? I'm just curious. Okay, some of you did. Well, you know, basically it's about this guy named Tom Booker, who's like this magician, if you will, with horses. He has a way with horses. And he gentles horses. That's what it's called. He gentles them. And if you remember, there in the movie, there was this very tense, uptight New York Magazine editor that he's dealing with because he's trying to tame her daughter's horse. And she can't believe her eyes as she witnesses the gradual transformation of her daughter's horse from traumatized to tamed. And there's one great scene where the horse is frightened by her cell phone that goes off and runs to the far side of the pasture. And then Tom Booker walks into the pasture and he just sits down and he just waits and waits and waits for what appears to be hours. And the horse, little by little, is drawn by its curiosity and inches closer and closer to him. And finally, that horse sort of cautiously approaches close enough to kind of nuzzle him and allows him to lead her back to the safety of its stall. And I was just thinking, that's the image we have here of God. He's not a horse whisperer. He's a people whisperer. He gentles us as we run from him, as we're traumatized. He tames us through his whispers. One of the issues God deals with in our depression is who we think he is. Who do you think he is? So often our despair, I think, results from an inadequate view of God. And again, poor expectations. We think God should do this or that. We think God should act in spectacular ways. And basically, we discover that we're trusting a view of him that is false. We're expecting him to act in ways that are part of our agenda, not his. And so, God, again here, he tenderly restores us by giving us a fresh new vision of who he is and how he works. Not in the rushing wind. Not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the gentle whisper. He's far more gracious. He's far gentler than we ever thought. Now, after this lesson, you would think Elijah would be back to normal. But look what happens next. Verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Let's try it again, okay? He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Wait a minute. Same question, same answer. It's a repeat. It's not a typo. I take it Elijah is still struggling. He still feels alone. His dark night is still dark. And so this leads to the third thing that God addresses, and that is Elijah's self-pity. You can see it, can't you, in his answer that he gives to God. He says, "I alone am left." He feels like he's the only one. And as we'll see, it wasn't true. But that's often what happens to us. We get self-absorbed, and we begin to have what we call a pity party. Eugene Peterson writes about the difference between healthy pity for others and in unhealthy self-pity. He says the attractiveness of pity and the ugliness of self-pity are unarguable. Yet we live in a society in which self-pity far exceeds pity. The excessively popular genre of literature, the celebrity autobiography that smothers us in self-pitying subjectivism, is the unpleasant evidence that we may be the most self-pitying populace in all of human history. Feeling sorry for yourself has been developed into an art form. The whining and sniveling that wiser generations ridiculed with satire is given bestseller status among us. How true it is. How does God deal with this problem with us? Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So God tells Elijah, go back the way you came, to anoint three men who would indeed be his instruments of judgment in dealing with idolatry. One of them would be the king of nearby Syria. Another would be the king of Israel in place of Ahab. The third would be Elijah's own successor as prophet, Elisha. But not only would there be judgment, there would be grace. 7,000 faithful left in Israel. That's a lot of people. I mean, you've heard of the 700 club. Here we have the 7,000 club. I mean, wait a minute. I thought Elijah was the only one left. I alone am left. No, Elijah. 7,000 faithful in Israel. You're not alone. There's always a remnant of grace. You think you're alone. You're not alone. There's a remnant. Notice how right in the midst of his despair, God calls Elijah to get up and do something. He gave him a job to do, to go and anoint these three men. And it strikes me that Elijah could not change his mood. And we can't always change our mood, but we can obey the Lord's command. We should never allow our depression to be an excuse for disobedience. If God calls us to do something, he'll give us the strength to do it. And beware, weariness and disappointment can lead to self-pity. And the way God deals with self-pity in our lives is to put a sword in our hands and tell us to fight. You may need to get some sleep, but woe to the person who never gets out of bed. The worst thing a depressed person can do, I'm told, is stay in bed too long. We need to get up. We need a job to do. We need to understand that other people, loved ones, depend on us. George MacDonald wrote, God will carry us in his arms till we are able to walk, and he will carry us in his arms when we are weary and cannot walk, but he will not carry us if we will not walk. God takes us through seasons of discouragement and gloom and even depression. The good news is that even though God takes us through it, he also brings us out of it. He is the wonderful counselor. That's what we see in this story. God is the wonderful counselor. He knows when to listen and he knows when to push. He knows just the right questions to ask more than once. In our deepest discouragement, he restores us. He provides for us in our exhaustion. He reveals himself to us in our disappointment over unmet expectations. He commands us to act in our self-pity. And when we come out the other end, we are better off for having gone through it. Martin Luther once said that without seasons like this, no person can understand Scripture, faith, the fear, or the love of God. The great thing is that God himself understands. He understands because our God has come to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we can be sure that whatever we experience here, whatever darkness we have to sink into, God understands because Jesus of Nazareth understands. Like Elijah, Jesus came raising the dead, performing miracles. But most of Israel continued in their hard-hearted ways. As a matter of fact, before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah called him the suffering servant, and he wrote about him. And he said, this suffering servant would cry out, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. That's Jesus talking. He understands. Like Elijah, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested. And when it was over, what happened? An angel came and ministered to him. That one understands. And he knows how often God works, not through a powerful wind or earthquake or fire, but through the gentle, nearly inaudible whisper. I think Isaiah called the suffering servant a reed blowing in the wind. And it strikes me that the whispers of the cross are so much more powerful than the thunder of Mount Sinai in bringing people like you and me to repentance. In these 40 days of Lent, we remember the God who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That one understands, and he can restore us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you for these stories that we see ourselves so clearly in. And Heavenly Father, I do pray for those in this very time who are experiencing their own time of discouragement or darkness, their own dark night of the soul, perhaps. I pray, Father, that you would minister to them through this story. I pray, Father, that you, the great physician, the wonderful counselor, the one who knows exactly what we need, that you would touch them, that you would encourage them in their physical exhaustion, that you would meet them with a fresh new vision of who you are, and that, Father, you would lift them out of despair into responsible action. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your understanding. We thank you that we have a high priest who understands exactly what we are going through, and he can get us through it. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.